There will be no music portion to our worship services this morning. We will move right into our Bible classes, but before doing so, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. And at the conclusion of the prayer, I will offer an offertory prayer. The gentlemen will do their duties, and Heather will play. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, and the opportunity to take information from Your Word that will associate our souls with Your magnificent power and grace, and that we might utilize that information for broadening our spiritual impact in the devil's world. We understand that all of these things are made available to us through Your matchless grace. We are supported on a daily basis for both life and godliness by means of this phenomenal system. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to take you back in our study to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. This is the final passage that we will note in our study of peace. And the reason we're looking at this one is to see how the Lord took the message of peace, or instructed that it be taken, to those who were in the communities on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. This was the initial mission field when the Lord decided to go to a broader audience, leaving Jerusalem and the establishment authorities there behind, primarily those at the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, chief priests, all of these guys who had the authority as well as the knowledge to identify Him as the long-expected Messiah. They did not do so, and therefore the Lord turned His attention to the people. They too will reject Him over time, and He will then ultimately opt for Plan A, which is setting up the church age. We find in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, His instructions to these new disciples. There are 70 of them, and their job is to go out house by house and to discover those who might be positive to the message that the kingdom is at hand. Those that are to offer them areas in their homes for sustenance, for food, clothing, sleep, and so on. We see this as we move along, and as we do so, we will reach a point in this passage where we're going to ask the question, why is it that people, knowing the Old Testament scriptures and the fact that there would first be a suffering Messiah before a conquering Messiah, why was it they didn't recognize Jesus as the Christ? And we will see that come up in our study, and we'll advance on that point in just a few moments. So beginning at Luke 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. He said to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Go, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That's very good advice for anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ. You function in the devil's world. You are a lamb in the midst of wolves. You will therefore be a target once it is discovered that you are advancing in the plan of God, and therefore become a danger to the dark side. Verse 4, the Lord's instruction to them regarding logistics. Stop carrying a swag, that's a Balantian, a tucker bag, a para, and shoes, hupotama, in your Matilda, and do not greet anyone along the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace, that's huios irenes, if a son of peace, one who has believed in Messiah, and therefore shares the same inner peace as the evangelist, if one is there, your peace will rest on him, and if not, it will return to you. Now stay in that same house, eating and drinking what they give you. In other words, there's going to be hospitality in this house. They're going to recognize a messenger of the Lord. They're going to sustain that person in the community as long as they need to be there. It goes on to say that the worker deserves his pay. The evangelist, the pastor, teacher, the apostle, the prophet, as the situations might dictate per dispensational theology, all of these individuals needed to be sustained by grace because their main job was to get out the message in one way or the other. The next instruction, do not move around from house to house. In other words, have a base of operations in the community once you find a son of peace. And into whatever town you enter, and the people should welcome you, eat what is set before you. Verse 9, here's the calling card for people to be certain that they are messengers of the Lord. Heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. The kingdom of God has come to you is the issue, and this is what is going to be examined in our study. It's a legitimate offer of Plan A. It must be understood that the divine decrees understood the church age, but the Jews had to be given a legitimate opportunity to identify Jesus as the Christ during the first advent. Had they understood the suffering Messiah passages, they would have done so. They did not have peace in their souls because they were transfixed on what they believed was an unfair government ruling the Roman Empire, and that they were victims. And they therefore took into their minds that they deserved victim status. And in order to free themselves of the tyrannical hand of Tiberius and Sejanus and others, they wanted the Messiah, when he arrived, to get rid of these people, to set up a new government, and let the Messiah rule them, if not the entire world. They were very arrogant about this. They did not understand that it was because they had drifted away from the Word of God that they had fallen under the aegis of a Gentile power, and therefore they had some comeuppance to face. And when the Lord arrived on the scene, they rejected him because he did not seek to conquer Rome, but rather to conquer sin instead. So it was a legitimate offer of Plan A. We've noted in Daniel 9:26, after the 434-year increment, Jesus the Messiah shall be crucified in a substitutionary sacrifice. That's very clear in the Hebrew of Daniel 9:26. He will be cut off, and karath is the word. It means to eliminate, to remove, or destroy, and to do so by violent act. So they knew Daniel, and they knew Daniel 9, and they knew Messiah was going to be cut off, karath. Yet they still ignored this and desired that he conquer Rome rather than sin. Another major passage that is prophetic of the suffering Messiah is Psalm 22, and that's where we are presently in our study. We noted the other day that David is the writer. He is the writer of this specific psalm. And when David writes, he writes about himself and the circumstance in which he is involved, and then prophetically of the coming Messiah. So these messianic psalms, and I think there are about 16 of them, when you read a messianic psalm, you must understand the environment in which the psalm was written, and that David is writing about himself, as well as taking the circumstance he faces and applying it prophetically to the Messiah. So let me review a few things for you along that line. This is a Davidic psalm that is both historical to the time of David and prophetic to the time of Christ. David's suffering is the result of a period of reversionism when he was on the run from Saul's army. And David had brutally slaughtered the entire population of the city of Geshur, including its women and its children. Dead men, dead women, and dead children tell no tales. And he then proceeded to do the same to the Amalekites and the Gezrites. Later, the Amalekites responded by attacking David's base of operations at Ziklag, taking captive women and children, taking them southwest, back toward their territory in the northern Sinai. And David pursued and won the victory at an Amalekite stronghold south of the Bezor River. The slaughter at Ziklag was retribution for David's massacre at Geshur and beyond. And faced with this retribution, David recovered from his reversionism and received counsel from the Lord to pursue the Amalekites and to free their captives. David responded, therefore, to the tragedy, and the realization was the result of reversionism. You have to be aware of your own mistakes. We often want to talk ourselves into believing that we did the right thing at the time. We've learned better later, but I really was nothing wrong with what I did. You will box yourself in the plan of God. You will close up future options until you resolve the issue with Him through a confessional prayer. You cannot afford to become involved in a consistent series of poor decisions based on sinful responses and expect yourself to be able to move forward in the plan of God. He will not allow it because you are out of fellowship and you have to be corrected before you move on. David was separated from fellowship with God because of his sins. And we also find prophetically the broken fellowship experienced by the Lord when he was being judged for those very same sins as well as those of the entire world while on the cross. And the psalm begins, therefore, with a superscription. It instructs the choir director that it is to be sung to the musical piece entitled The High End of the Morning. This is a psalm written by David. David was a master musician, composer, lyricist, instrumentalist. This man was a genius. I hope someday when we get to heaven that we will have the privilege of meeting David and we will be able to see his talents in resurrection body. One day we will see him play all of these instruments. He'll just probably compose wonderful hymns on the spot along with the music and the lyric. So he is a phenomenal individual. He was a genius on the battlefield. He was a master general officer of his own army. He was a wonderful politician. He wrote books of the Bible. He is a guy who had a phenomenal career, but one who went into reversionism on several occasions, which ought to give you hope. You will go into reversionism if you haven't already, and you will crawl your way out through the grace of God, confession alone to God alone. You'll get back into a study of the Word of God and grow in grace. You'll learn from your mistakes, and you'll be better for it, and you will be a good soldier for Christ. So David is a guy that needs to be looked upon as a figure, historically, who was both a loser and a winner. But in the end, he was the ultimate winner. I don't know how you can top having a bunch of virgins warm you up as you're dying. And that's the way David went out. The physicians decided that he needed to be warmed. And the only way that they could decide that he'd be warmed properly was to have three young ladies go in and lie down by him. And that warmed him up. Now, don't get the wrong idea. David was sick, so there was no biblical sense going on there. They were thermos bottles for David. So this psalm, verses 1 through 21, contain a number of prophecies that are fulfilled during the Passion of Christ. Now, we're getting ready to go into this psalm now, and I want to remind you of why we're doing it. We're looking at these types of passages in the Old Testament that clearly reveal that the Messiah had to be a suffering Messiah first, then he must die, then he must be resurrected, then in his resurrection body, he will establish his millennial kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the message in Luke chapter 10. How would that occur under plan A, you may ask? Well, it occurs under plan A if the Jewish people utilize their knowledge of Old Testament prophecies in a proper fashion. They recognize Daniel 9. They recognize Psalm 22. They recognize Isaiah 53 and any number of other passages that reveal the suffering Messiah. And they recognize him as the one who must first come and pay for the sins of the world before he can conquer the world. Had they done that, plan A would have gone forward. They would have had a great big hoopla in Jerusalem. They would have thrown their palm leaves down. And rather than saying Hosanna, which means thank the Lord you're here to get rid of Rome, basically, they would have said, thank the Lord you're here to get rid of our sins. And when he went to the cross, which was ultimate, then they would have recognized he would have been resurrected and that the prophesied 7-year tribulational period was then to follow. And that if they didn't want to participate in that deal, they'd better believe in Messiah. So Jesus Christ had to be crucified. We'll see that crucifixion was actually prophesied in this psalm, although crucifixion was basically a Roman invention, although it went back before Rome. The Romans seemed to enjoy it mightily, and that was their system of capital punishment for non-Roman citizens. So Jesus Christ comes, and if he had been accepted, then he would have been hailed by Jerusalem, by the Sanhedrin, by the Israelite people, all over Judea and Palestine. He would have been hailed as truly the King of the Jews. It would have gotten around that he was going to depose Tiberius. It would have gotten around that he was going to restructure the entire political system of the area, for which he would have been arrested. He would have gone to trial under Roman law. They would have found him to be a traitor. They would have found him to be one who foments sedition. And he therefore would have been executed by Roman law and Roman courts, and being a non-Roman citizen would have been crucified. And following the crucifixion, he would have died physical death. All of the things you read in Matthew 27, John 19, etc., all of these things would have transpired. And then he would have died, he would have been put in a tomb, and 3 days and 3 nights later he would have been resurrected. And he would have had a 40-day ministry telling the people, okay, I am now in resurrection body and you need to follow. And in Matthew chapter 24, when they ask him, what will be the signs of the end of our dispensation? And he stands there and he tells them in detail all that goes on in the tribulation and warns them about this. He would have done the very same thing. And therefore, there would have been those who believed in him. There would have been those who did not. And then the 7-year tribulation would have begun after the ascension into heaven. A short time after that, the 7 years would have rocked on the time of Jacob's trouble. And it would have gotten worser and worser as the 7 years went on. And then finally the second advent would have occurred and the millennial kingdom would have been set up with Jesus Christ on David's throne in Jerusalem. Therefore, had they responded to Jesus as the Christ, the time between then, and let's just nail it down at the crucifixion, the time between then and the second advent would have been 7 years and 40 days. 43. That's how long it would have been. They rejected him, and the reason I want to look at this psalm and that I've mentioned Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9 to you is just three examples, is to show you that the people of that day should have recognized Jesus Christ as the suffering Messiah first. That he had to die, he had to be resurrected, and he had to ascend into heaven, and they had to go through the 7-year tribulational period. Why didn't these authorities on the Scriptures know this? They knew the passages, why didn't they apply it? Well, let that be a mystery. Psalm 22, verse 1. Listen, see if you've heard this before. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my screaming. That's Psalm 22:1. It is prophetic. David's got a problem. He arrives at Ziklag and finds all the women and children captured and gone, and therefore being held by the Amalekites. He knows that he blitzed their base of operations and killed their women and children while they were on maneuvers. And he knows that they are likely to do one of several things, if not all. They're going to kill a bunch of people, they're going to kill the guys, and some might be held over for slaves. They're going to rape the women, do crazy things to them, possibly keep some for slaves, and kill the rest. And the children are going to be nurtured so that they can be incorporated into the Amalekite army or made slaves. That's what they do. And he knows what they do. And therefore he arrives on the scene and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, Dave, it's because you've been on the dark side for far too long. is prophetic for the Lord as he hangs on the cross and has to be identified with David's sins as well as everybody else's. And in order to be identified with our sins, they have to be imputed to him, and then they must be judged in him, during which time he no longer has fellowship with the Father, and thus must be sustained by the Holy Spirit. So the fulfillment of the prophecy is found in Matthew 27:46. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus screamed with a loud voice and kept on saying, "Ali, Ali, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, during the judgment of our sins, fellowship between the true humanity of Christ and God the Father was broken. The prophecy is amplified further in verse 2. Psalm 22, verse 2, "Oh my God, I scream by daylight." That's 9 a.m. to noon. "But you do not answer me. And by night," supernatural darkness from noon to 3 p.m., "by night you are silent." While the Lord is having these sins imputed to him and while they're being judged, fellowship with the Father is broken. You see the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew 27:45. Now, please keep in mind as we go through prophecy followed by fulfillment that pretend you're a Jew during this time and you're familiar with these Old Testament passages that I relate to you, and then these events transpire before your very eyes. Now, from the 6th hour, noon, until the 9th hour, 3, the Jews started their day at sunrise. Okay, so that's hour 1. So by high noon, it's 6 o'clock for them. And then as you rock into the afternoon, the 9th hour is 3. So from the 6th hour, that's noon, until the 9th hour, 3 o'clock, darkness came over all the land. Namely, the Lord was divinely enshrouded in darkness while being judged for the sins of the world. It is interesting to note that while he was being judged for our sins, which is the cup that he sought to avoid, "but not my will, but your will be done," while he was managing that cup, he was enshrouded in darkness, which means that no one was allowed to see him go through the agony of suffering the judgment for our sins. He was given complete privacy during that time. Now, the next verse is David's recognition of the integrity of God, and by application, the same was acknowledged by the true humanity of Christ. Psalm 22:3. "You," namely God the Father, "are holy." That's divine integrity made up of his righteousness and justice. "You are holy and worthy of the praises of Israel." Well, that's a fact. And David is soon to be king of Israel. Right now, Saul, in historical context, is the king and is pursuing David, trying to kill him. And that, of course, went for naught. Saul is quite a study, too. He was a nut job. And he saw how David managed Goliath. He was just a shepherd boy. And they had tried to deal with this Gathite for some good while, and the Jewish army was afraid of him. Saul was afraid of him. He had 4 brothers. These guys exceeded 9 feet in height. And don't think that that's some kind of hyperbole by a biblical writer. There's historical evidence that these guys were huge and that they lived in that particular area of Gath. And so this old boy walks out on the battlefield and he's like 9'6", and he's saying, "Y'all come on out." Sort of like these fights you see on TV, some of these cable channels where these guys put on some short pants and they're barefooted and they go out there and absolutely maul each other. There seems to be no rules at all, except maybe when somebody dies, they have to call it off. They just go out there and they have at it. It's like a back alley brawl. And the only rule they seem to have is they have to wait till the ref says, "Okay, you guys can start." And then they gouge each other's eyes, they kick each other in the groins, they stomp on each other, they wheel around and face kick with their feet, they cold cock each other with their fists, there's blood and there's gore. Well, that's Goliath. He was that kind of a guy. and he's wanting somebody just to do a one-on-one with him. And none of Dave's brothers are willing to go out there. Saul wasn't. Nobody in the army. They were ready to retreat. So Dave arrives with a care package for his brothers. He brings them a little food back from home. And they're sort of embarrassed that their little brother's bringing them a basket of groceries. And so they more or less cast a few aspersions on him. And Dave wants to know what the problem is. They say, well, there's this big old boy across the creek there, and he's threatening our entire nation and our army. And Dave said, well, the battle's the Lord. I'll take care of this. And so he gets ready to go. And Saul says, why don't you wear my armor? Because you'll need some protection against this guy. And David tried it on and decided it was too heavy. He said, I don't need this. The battle is the Lord's. So he goes out there. He gets him five river rocks. And he goes out there and he's got a slingshot and one round for each brother. And he decks them all on the first shot. And he told Goliath, I am going to cut your head off. And I'm going to hold it up and show it to your army. And of course Goliath said, what is this you send a little old boy out here to do me? Well, the little old boy decked him with a rock. Cut his head clean off, held it up, and said, the battle is the Lord's. Well, now, okay, why'd I tell you that? Saul observes this. Saul is the king of Israel. And this kid has gone out there and decked this guy that everybody was afraid of, including him. What is David at this time? Somewhere between 16 and 18 years old. That began it. Saul never trusted him. He knew he was a genius. He was a warrior. He could sing songs. He could get on, I think I can sing, and he would have blitzed everybody. And so as time rocks on and David achieves adulthood, and he's therefore been anointed as the next king, and all these things are taking place, Saul is absolutely bitter about it. And he is unstable mentally, and he's out to get David and kill him. Well, during all of that, David goes into reversionism and the incident down at Geshur occurs and he's got problems of his own. And so we find in this passage here, you are holy and worthy of the praises of Israel. Well, duh, it's about time you came back around to that way of thinking. Yes, God is holy, and the holy here refers to His righteousness and His justice, and David is seeing both come down like a mighty stream. Now, verse 4 is a comment by David as he trusts in the Lord to deliver him as he had done for David's ancestors. God will also deliver Jesus through resurrection following the judgment of the cross. You should understand that the deliverance of this life is from eternal death. And how do you get delivered from eternal death? You're delivered from eternal death by physical death. You cannot have eternal life until you rid yourself of temporal life. We age, we die, and people mourn our loss. But the mourning should be centered on the problem that emerges when someone you love departs to be with the Lord. And the mourning is for yourself, not for the one that is gone. You mourn their absence. You mourn the fact that they can no longer be any earthly camaraderie and rapport. You mourn that, but you should be absolutely joyous over the fact that that person has now conquered death. Death is no longer an issue. They have eternal life. They're face to face with the Lord. They are in heaven for all time, except for the time they will spend on earth during the millennial kingdom, functioning in the Lord's administration in some fashion or way. So when people die, they have, having done so, conquered death. Now, you don't want to live forever. Adam and Esau had that shot and they blew it. They could still be alive today had they not sinned. How long ago was that? A long time ago. And they would still be alive today. I've talked to Weldon about this. I have read it in articles. And I have become convinced of the validity of this statement. that there's absolutely nothing about the human body that ought to age. The aging process is still a mystery to medical science. They can't explain it. There's no reason for this. We should be able, our bodies are so constructed by a perfect God that we should be able to live forever. But we don't. So what's the explanation for that? Body of corruption. It is the sin nature that tears us down. Well, science isn't going to face that little subject. Oh, it's the sin nature. You know, they're looking at all this DNA. They can tell you, oh, how you'll part your hair by DNA, apparently. One of these days, and Weldon's convinced of it, they're going to come across some DNA evidence of some fashion that is going to show them that there's certain trends that people have. And that's going to be a shock to the legal community. Oh, you have a trend toward that, do you? We'll keep an eye on you. I think Tom Cruise had a movie, something like that. We know what you're about to do, and we just wait around until you think to do it, and we'll arrest you before you get to. Sin nature. What our society today refuses to admit is that people sin. And when they do, you can't say, well, they've sinned. They need to confess that. Rather than admitting that they've sinned, it's always some psychological problem for which you need therapy. The therapy you need is the grace of God. The therapy you need is the Word of God in your soul. And the relaxed mental attitude to recognize the fact that you are a fallen creature and that you sin. You sin today and you're going to sin tomorrow and you're going to enjoy it. Nobody commits sins they don't enjoy. It's very rare. You do what you want to do. And ultimately, it is the sinful nature that breaks down the body, and ultimately there is death. And involved in all of that is the gene pool crapshoot. And the gene pool crapshoot can have you involved in some kind of dread disease at the age of 2. There's a hospital down in Birmingham and another at Memphis that is filled with children. There's a very famous one here in St. Louis, filled with children, many of whom are going to die at a very early age. Gene pool crapshoot. You don't know when your time is here, but the issue is, are you prepared for phase 3? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you do, then death is an advantage for you because you get rid of the body of corruption and instantly you have eternal life up and functional. My point. Let's read this intro. Verse 4 is a comment by David as he trusts in the Lord to deliver him and as he had done for David's ancestors. God will also deliver Jesus through resurrection following the judgment of the cross. Christ had to die in order to be resurrected. That's the victory over death. The victory over death is physical death. And what makes physical death a victory? The fact that spiritual death has been resolved through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Spiritual death has therefore been eliminated through faith in Christ so that physical death can provide for you eternal life. So the deliverance is from eternal death, and this is called the second death, by the way, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Psalm 22:4. Our fathers trusted in you. That's application of faith rest, the spiritual modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel. So our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. Now this would include many of the faith rest heroes cited in Hebrews chapter 11. That is the roll call. That is the hall of fame of faith rest heroes out of the Old Testament. You start with people like Adam, and you have Noah, and you have Abel. And you have other people along the line like Abraham. How did Abraham use faith rest? He ultimately came around to realize that although he was sexually dead, that God had given him a promise of an ancestor, of a progeny. and that therefore he was going to procreate with his wife Sarah, who was also sexually dead. How is this going to occur? He believed it according to Romans chapter 4. He believed it through faith rest, and it ultimately came to pass. Also, he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. Isaac was the apple of his eye. Isaac was the bloodline. Isaac was the promise to the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. The promise, the fulfillment of the promise for the Abrahamic covenant. It was Isaac that was lifted up. Yet God said, take Isaac and you sacrifice him. And he went and he did it. And you will find out in this chapter that the reason he did it is because he knew there was a resurrection. Even if he is executed as a sacrifice, he will be brought back to life through the resurrection. So he went ahead and tried to do it. He honored God. God said, do it. Okay, I'll do it. I don't worry about the promises, because if I have to go through with this, Isaac will be resurrected, fulfilling the promises ultimately. And you go on and on and on throughout verse after verse after verse after verse of faithless heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, that's a New Testament writer. We don't know who he was. Flashing back to episodes in the Old Testament and calling up heroes that had functioned under faith rest, which is the spiritual life of the Old Testament believer. Each and every one of them displaying the faith that is necessary to recognize the Messiah when He comes. He must be recognized on faith. And there's even proof to uphold the faith. The prophecies, as they're being fulfilled before your very eyes. So this verse and the one that follows is a plaintive appeal by David to be trusted with the same mercy, treated with the same mercy as were the fathers before him. He wants to be treated mercifully. Well, so were the fathers. That's his plea. Psalm 22:5. The fathers cried out to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not disappointed. The Lord knew when His sacrificial work was over, He would be delivered. And this is affirmed by His proclamations in John 19:30 and Luke 23:46. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And in Luke 23:46, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, I'm going to go probably on Tuesday through a medical analysis of crucifixion. And then the medical analysis of crucifixion will emphasize the death of Christ on the cross. He went through a great deal of physical punishment, starting with the Sanhedrin when the members filed by and cold-cocked him right in the face. Spat upon him, it says. All right, that started the deal. And then you have the confrontation with Pilate, where ultimately he says, well, I'm done with this, I'm washing my hands. And it's typical in Roman law and Roman modus operandi that before you take a person to be crucified, he's flogged. So he ordered him to be flogged and then crucified. And so the flogging was the cat of nine tails type of a deal. Tears open the back and ultimately the raw bones of the ribs show. It's brutal. And then they rub salt into that once they're done. And then he had to carry his cross up the Via Dolorosa, they say, all the way up to Golgotha. And he couldn't do it because he is fatigued. And so Simon assists him there. They get him up there and then they nail him to this cross. And we have the stipes and the patibulum. The central post and the cross post. And this is what he took up there. It's patibulum. And this is the post that's already in place. And there's sort of I'm not a carpenter kind of a guy, but it was something like this, the way you look at it sideways, where the patibulum, I can't do that, it fits in like that. So that when you lift him up, it goes down in that socket. And therefore you're crucified. And that's the deal. Now, he had to carry that up there, and it was nailed. His hands were nailed to the patibulum and his feet to the stipes. And then he was lifted up on the cross. Now that began the agony of the physical pain involved in staying upon the cross. Now why am I bludgeoning you with this? Well, because some of you are going to miss Tuesday. So I'm giving you a heads up on it. And so all of these things are going on. Yet he has to remain very lucid mentally. He's offered wine to drink and he refuses it. He is offered wine to drink after it's over and he takes it. Why not before? Why not before? He has to concentrate on the fact that he is being judged for your sins. He was aware of all of the sins being imputed to him and their judgment, while at the same time he is suffering all of these varied physical pains that have been inflicted upon him. Now, this guy I'm going to quote from says he died of a heart attack. And as if all of this brutality is what ultimately killed him. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." I have the power to take my own life, he said. I am going to die, he told his apostles. I am going to die. And, of course, Peter, mouthing off, said, "Oh, no, we'll see that that doesn't happen." And, of course, it ultimately did happen. And Peter was out there denying left and right. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, that's after the judgment, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He dismissed his own spirit. And that's how he died. Now note, for the believer, death is deliverance. It is deliverance from, first of all, the environment which is hostile of the devil's world. How would you like to get out of here? Stop the world, I want to get off. Well, the only way to get off with any advantages is to get off under God's plan. And that's physical death. And you're free of all of the constant harangue that is produced by the devil's world. Do you not get along with your wife, your husband, your neighbor, your children, your boss, your co-workers, etc.? Don't get along with any of those people? Hey, die. You're free of them. It's like Pap. Pap's pushing 91. And he's got all of these various ailments that you get when you're 91. Some of them are painful. Some of them are just frustrating. So he's complaining to me one day about all of these things. I said, "Well, hey, how about I just take you out back and shoot you? I get it over with right here." And he said, "Well, I think I'll wait a while longer yet." So the other day I was down there, last trip, he got to going through all this. I said, "Well, you remember when I told you here months ago that I could just take you out back and shoot you? How about I do that now? Are you ready for me to shoot you now?" He said, "No, I think I'll wait a little while longer." See, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. The Lord knew that he was going to go to heaven. The Lord knows all of these things. He understands it completely. He recognizes who he is. He knows he's fulfilled the prophecies. He knows about the resurrection. He knows his duty is to handle the sin problem. And once done, it's tetelestai. It is finished. Now it's time to move on to the next phase. So he dismisses his spirit. And when he does, what is he free of? He's free of all of these stupid theologians that have been hanging around that don't know squat. How frustrating must that have been? The ultimate theologian has to hang around and debate with these nincompoops that claim to be theological geniuses. That had to be frustrating. Why he didn't sin during all of that, I don't know. But he would talk to these guys that were theologians, and they knew all about the law and all about the oral law, and on none of these things impressed him. You're free of the hostile environment of the devil's world. Secondly, you're free of the temptations of the old sin nature. I'm talking about you, not the Lord. You're free of that. See, there's some things that you want to do you can't quit doing because they're facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. It's a trend. It's the one that you like to do. And therefore, you always thank God for rebound. And we are studying rebound, you know. So keep this in mind. The one that you can't quit doing is the one that you need to keep rebounding. Grace of God.
maybe the three or four.
Also, you get rid of the body of corruption. You have an interim body until the rapture of the church, at which time you will be issued a resurrection body for all eternity. Death, therefore, is the advantage. It is an advantage to the believer. It is a grave disadvantage, pun intended, for the unbeliever. Verses 6, 7, and 8 contain the next prophecy. The Messiah was ridiculed, mocked, and despised during His crucifixion. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. But I, and this is David in context and Jesus prophetically, but I am a worm. Toliath is the word worm here. The word worm here, Toliath, refers to the Coccus ilicus, a lowly larva, but from which is manufactured scarlet dye, which is the color of royalty. So in order to get royal dye for royal robes, a worm must be crushed. But I am a worm. Who's a worm? David's a worm. He's being crushed by divine discipline. Who's a worm? Jesus Christ is a worm, being crushed for the sins of the world. But I am a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Hello, despised by the people. Bazah is the word for despised. It means to hold in contempt. It means to disrespect. Verse 7. All they who see me mock laughingly in scorn at me. They gesture insults. They wag their heads, which is a Jewish gesture of derision, saying, verse 8, He trusted in Jehovah. Let Him deliver him. Let Jehovah deliver him, since He keeps on having perfect delight in him. People are mocking this individual who is dying. Mocking laughingly, casting derision, naughty gestures. The metaphor of David and Messiah being compared to a worm speaks of David's reversionism and Messiah's vicarious judgment. From the crushing of worms, the Coccus ilicus, comes the color of royalty. Although David is crushed under the weight of discipline, he becomes the king of Israel. Although Messiah is crushed under the weight of our sins, he becomes the King of Kings. The despisement of Messiah is also mentioned in Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised, bazah, to be held in contempt, disrespected. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Why do not the synagogues today and their rabbis teach Isaiah 53? If they do, they have to consider Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. When Mel Gibson made that movie about the 14 stations of the cross, when he made that movie, he accurately portrayed the attitude of the Jewish rulership as well as those they had influenced as being desirous of the Lord's crucifixion. And that was deemed to be anti-Semitic. Now, I don't know about Mel Gibson. He may be anti-Semitic. He may not be. I don't know. That's the problem he's got between him and the Lord. But the scriptures are clear that because these theologians could not properly analyze their own prophecies, that they did not recognize Jesus as Messiah, but as a blasphemer and an impostor. He says He's Messiah. That's blasphemy. That is a capital crime under Jewish law. But we can't execute Him because the Romans have set up a deal where we can't do capital punishment. So we have to get them to do it. And therefore, they say, we have no king but Caesar. So this guy is guilty of sedition. This guy is fomenting rebellion. He must be eliminated or he's going to cause problems. And you know, Pilate, you don't want Tiberius to get wind of us being upset and having demonstrations in the streets, do you? So we have here in this particular passage, we have this crushing, the despisement of Messiah in Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The theologians should recognize the fact that when Messiah presents himself, that there's going to be derision directed toward him by the authorities. They did not recognize their own prophecies. Fulfillment, therefore, is found in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 42. Those who passed by, and he's on the cross now, those who passed by kept on defaming him and making obscene gestures with their heads and saying, "You who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Katabaino is the word. It indicates the place from which one comes down. You can't come down unless you're already up. He's up on the cross. They're saying, if you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. They don't understand the suffering Messiah. They don't understand Psalm 22. They don't understand Isaiah 53. What is wrong with these people? They're asking him to betray his very mission, which is to be up on the cross, not down from it. Up on the cross is what proves Messiahship, not coming down from it. Matthew 27:41. In the same way, the chief priests, see, these are the honchos now. The chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying repeatedly, verse 42, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. If you are the king of Israel, come down, Katabaino. Come down, and we will believe." Did you get it? We'll believe your Messiah if you will come down from the cross. These verses indicate that from the citizenry to the religious establishment, there was widespread rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Their ignorance of His true identity is illustrated by the ironic command, "Come down from the cross and we will believe." The words "come down" are the aorist imperative of katabaino, and this word is used to illustrate that God sent His uniquely born Son down to the earth from heaven for the everlasting benefit of mankind. That sets us up to look at John 6, verses 30 through 33 in our second session. We've run out of time, so we'll have to stop at this point, and you're free to go get tea and crumpets.